The other evening, I was flicking through the channels on my television and I came across a couple of different programs that got me thinking. First of all, I watched a couple of minutes of the New South Wales School Spectacular. Do you know the program I'm talking about? It's a massive concert which showcases all the creative talent that's there in our government schools. They've got a big choir, they have hundreds of dancers, and they also have some soloists. Now, when these soloists, these young teenagers, get up in front of this huge stadium, I start to get a bit nervous because I start to imagine what it must be like to be standing there under the spotlight. I start imagining what it must be like to be there inside this packed stadium with all the attention focused on you to see whether or not you would hit that high note or whether you'd crack and fail under the pressure. So I start to get very nervous. I have feelings of sympathy for these people in this what I perceive to be a very nerve-wracking situation. When I couldn't handle it any longer, I changed the channel and I started to watch the cricket. And I noticed that there were three Australians making their debut in the Australian men's cricket team. And again, I started to feel nervous because I started to imagine what it must be like to be making your debut for Australia. You see, before you get called up to the senior side, you're playing the Sheffield Shield, and no one watches the Sheffield Shield. But then you get called up into the senior side, and all of a sudden, you're playing in front of large audiences. You've got an audience, a TV audience of many, many, many thousands, and everyone in the media is waiting to see whether or not you've got the goods. I can't imagine feeling anything but nervous. I get very involved when I'm watching TV. Feelings of sympathy for the people I see there on the screen. I think it's because I know that, speaking for myself, I hate being tested. I hate being tested. I hate having my performance put under pressure. And so I start to feel for these people who I imagine are in a similar situation. But as much as I find testing a very uncomfortable experience, we all know that it's a reality of life. You can't do any kind of education without facing some kind of test at some point along that path. You can't go to the doctor without the doctor issuing some kind of test to see whether or not you've got some disease that needs treating or some kind of condition that needs looking at. And it's also true that we worship a God who is testing us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul talks about how one of his aims is not to try and please people, but rather to please the God who, he says, tests our hearts. His understanding is that he's worshipping a God, he's serving a God who is testing him. Now, why does God test us? Is it because he is unsure of our love? Is it because he wants us to try and earn his love? Well, it's neither of those two reasons. If God somehow was unsure about what we thought of him, then he wouldn't be all-knowing. If God somehow wanted us to kind of earn his love, then he wouldn't be the God of grace. So it's neither of those two reasons. Rather, I think God has some very positive reasons for putting us through our paces. James chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. And then James continues and encourages us to let perseverance finish its work so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God tests us to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith, to lead us into a deeper sense of Christian maturity. So it's a very positive thing when God tests us, and it can be a very positive experience. When you have a test and you do really well, you get a boost in confidence, don't you? You think to yourself, well, okay, I did pretty well in that situation. The next time a test comes along, I wonder whether I'll be able to show that I've improved even more. Tests can be a very positive thing. It's somehow the word can make us break out into a cold sweat. And we think, oh, I don't like being tested. I don't like being put under pressure. But when God tests us, it's for a good and wholesome reason. A good reason, because he is a good God. And he wants to strengthen us. He wants us to mature our faith. And I think what we have here in Genesis chapter 22 is an example of a really positive test. Even though it's another one of these passages, and there's a few of them in this Abraham story, it's another one of these passages that's pretty hard for us to comprehend. In this story, Abraham receives a test from God, and I think he emerges from it looking pretty good. When God next comes to test us, and he will, how might we ensure that it's a positive experience, that we grow from it? Well, I think Abraham's story here has something to teach us with regard to how we might think about God's action in testing us in order to strengthen our faith. Let's have a look at how Abraham interacted with God in this chapter, chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." So here's the test. And what a test it is. Isaac is the son that Abraham and Sarah, they'd waited 30 years for him to be born, since God first told them that they were going to have a son. And then in the previous chapter, Abraham's other son, Ishmael, he'd been sent away with his mother, and so Isaac is the only one left. But even if Isaac was one of many sons, it would still be an unbelievable thing for Abraham to hear God telling him, "Go and sacrifice your son." Do you notice God refers to Isaac in four different ways in verse 2? Your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac. Isaac has become more than simply an heir. He's more than the fulfillment of a promise. Rather, he's an object of love. He's a young man with a name. He has a personality. And yet, God commands his father, Abraham, to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. If this command of God seems incomprehensible, then perhaps Abraham's response is equally as bewildering. Verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Early the next morning. There's no hesitation from Abraham to put into practice what God has commanded him. There's no delay as he cuts just enough wood for the offering. There's no detour as he makes his way to the region where God has sent him. Compare this to the long discussion that Abraham has with God in chapter 18. Do you remember that story? God has just announced to Abraham the judgment that he's going to bring upon the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham pleads for those cities with his long conversation with God, appealing to God's own character. Surely now would be the time for another conversation just like that. To say to God, surely you're not the God to take away that which you've promised. I mean, you've even named Isaac. You've said that this is the child through whom your promises will come to fulfillment. And now you're telling me to go and sacrifice him? Surely you're not the God to go back on your promise like that. Surely there's another way. But we get no argument from Abraham. We get no complaint. Rather, in dutiful silence, Abraham sets out to fulfill what was requested. What's going on here? Is it the fact that God and Abraham have somehow turned into these monsters? Is that what's going on? I don't think so. I think there's a little hint in verse 5 as to what Abraham is actually thinking. Follow along from verse 4, and then at the end of verse 5 you see it. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Do you see that last line there? "And then we will come back to you." Abraham seems very confident that Isaac is going to make the return journey. He seems to suspect that God has some kind of plan, even though at this stage all he's received is the command to go and sacrifice his son. I think it helps if we understand this chapter in the context of the whole Abraham story. This is our last sermon in this 8-week series looking at the story of Abraham in the Old Testament book of Genesis. And it's a story which comes towards the end of Abraham's life, this story in chapter 22. And this has been a life where God's goodness and God's faithfulness and God's mercy and God's kindness, they've been on display for Abraham time and time and time again. So Abraham has reached a point where he's no longer thrown by God's actions. Where even if he receives just a little bit of God's plan, he's no longer thrown by just receiving that little bit and not seeing the whole picture. It's as if he's saying, "Okay, you want me to sacrifice your son? All right, sure. Well, we'll go up the mountain and we'll do what you say, because I think you've got something else up your sleeve. Such has been my experience with you over these many decades." Wouldn't it be great to reach a point where our response is similar? Where we're not thrown by the things which happen in our life. Where our trust in God, it is so rock solid that we say, "Okay, well, God wants me to walk this path. I'm going to go with him. I'll see what he has in store at the end of it." It's an unavoidable fact that God will test us, because as Hebrews tells us, God tests and disciplines those he loves. And God loves us. And so he will test us. The tests might come as God takes away something or someone that you love. The tests might come when an opportunity emerges, perhaps at Christmas time, around the Christmas table, to say something about what it is you believe. The test might come when you're reading the Bible and you become convicted that there's an area of sin in your life that you need to turn away from, that you need to seek God's forgiveness for. There's something in your life that you need to let go. The test might come when you're waiting for that particular blessing from God, but it just never seems to arrive. These are all opportunities for us to strengthen our faith. All opportunities for us to deepen our Christian maturity. Abraham's example teaches us to cast a look back over our lives, to ask the question, well, when in the past has God been faithful to me? When has he answered my prayer? When have I received a blessing from him? And if he's been at work in the past, then he's certainly going to be at work in the present. And so I can walk with him in this. I can trust what it is that he's laid out in front of me. Because he's shown himself to be faithful in the past, so I can trust him in the present. I think that's how Abraham passed the test. He's drawing on a lifelong experience of walking with God, of seeing God's faithfulness. It's the kind of journey that Isaac is just starting. We'll pick up the story again from verse 6, Genesis chapter 22, verse 6, and I want to switch our focus from Abraham to Isaac, to put ourselves in the young man's shoes for just a few moments. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. It's a nice little detail of the story there, with Abraham carrying the fire. What does that mean? Well, there's no boxes of matches in these days, no little Bic lighters. Rather, he had some kindling which he would have had in some kind of some kind of carrying vessel which would have been smouldering, and he carried that in order to light the fire once he got to the right place. We note that father and son are pictured walking towards the mountain together. We have that in verse 6 and again in verse 8. This is father and son time. My father's here with us this morning. Peter, my father and mother, Peter and Beverly are here. And I have very fond memories of father and son time growing up. Usually involved playing sport in the backyard. Dad bowling countless overs to me in the summer months and kicking a football around in the winter months. I'm very glad it didn't include an activity like this. It's a fascinating conversation between father and son in verses 7 and 8, isn't it? Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac can see that something is missing for the sacrifice, and he can see what that thing is. The animal is missing. Furthermore, Isaac probably would have known about the practice of child sacrifice because it was common enough in this part of the world back then. And so we're not told this explicitly, but it seems as if Isaac is starting to put two and two together, and he's starting to realize that perhaps he's going to have a more significant part to play in this, rather than more than simply carrying the sticks up the mountain. Abraham answers his son in verse 8, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. I've always read this as a bit of a Abraham fobbing off his son. They're just trying to make sure there's no scene before they get to the point where the deed is going to take place. But I'm not so sure anymore. I wonder whether Abraham, I think he genuinely believes God is going to provide an animal. Such is his faith that God's promise will prevail. Such is his faith that Isaac will not be taken from him because God has promised. Verses 9 and 10 are a masterful piece of storytelling. Every action is drawn out in detail, almost as if the action is being played in slow motion, ramping up the tension. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Was there any point at which Abraham thought God was going to take Isaac? Is there any thought point at which he thought Isaac was actually going to die here? Not according to the writer to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, 19, we're told that even if Isaac was to be killed, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, that Isaac would somehow be brought back to life. Abraham was certain that Isaac somehow, one way or another, was going to make it back down to the mountain, and that with the two other servants who they left down at the base of the mountain, they'd be able to walk on together. It's a picture of complete faith in God's goodness, of complete trust in God's plans, of complete obedience to God's command. And it's a faith that's demonstrated from one generation to the other. One of the things we find most offensive in this passage is the idea that Isaac would be subjected to this experience. Sure, it's one thing to say, well, he wasn't actually killed, but yeah, there's the mental torture of having to go through this. But it would be a very memorable lesson for Isaac about God's provision, would it not? About the confidence we can have in following God's commands. That he is a God who is trustworthy. That he is a God who is good. Up until recently, I was serving on a school council. And one of our aims of this school, an Anglican school, and one of the aims that we had as a school council is we wanted our school to be a safe and supportive environment. It was one of our values, so it was one of the things we were working towards. We want to create a safe and supportive environment. I did notice, though, speaking with some of the teachers, that they had a concern that many of the children were showing a disturbing lack of resilience. And so they were wondering that perhaps we were denying these young children the opportunity to grow through the process of facing difficult circumstances. It's a hard balance to strike, I think, because we do want children to be safe and supported, but we do want them to be resilient. The example we have here in Genesis 22 is very extreme. I admit that. But the story did make me reflect on the value of experiencing God in action, of entrusting yourself to God when you're not quite sure of the outcome. And also, even though the fact that this experience might be uncomfortable, that God can work through it and can strengthen us through these experiences. How many of you, I wonder, would be comfortable doing what the Ongs are doing in Malawi? Leaving the comfort of Sydney, going to Malawi in the middle of Africa, a poor nation, a developing country, and taking your three young children with you, putting them in school over there. I think some of us would be very hesitant. In fact, I've heard missionaries say that one of the things they get asked most often is the question, how can you do this to your children? How can you take them out of Australia? How can you take them out of Sydney and take them to some country which is way down the list in terms of comfort levels, way down the list in terms of economic prosperity, and put them in school there? How could you do that? Well, the answer is that many missionary families across the world, they're having wonderful experiences seeing God in action, wonderful experiences of experiencing God's goodness. When we were expecting Theodore, our obstetrician revealed to us that he grew up as a missionary child in Papua New Guinea. His word to describe his childhood was idyllic. He said it was an idyllic upbringing. Was he disadvantaged in any way? Well, if we measure disadvantage by what someone ends up doing as an occupation, he's an obstetrician working in Sydney. I mean, how disadvantaged could he be? At the very least, don't be afraid to demonstrate to the young people in your life your own faithfulness. Let your children see and understand your decision to put God first. Let them see and understand your weekly commitment to church. Let them see and understand your support of missionary work. Let them see you pray expectantly. Let them see your obedience to what you read in the Bible. Isaac witnessed this kind of faithfulness from his own father. And then with his father, he is present when God does provide the missing animal, as God proves once more that he can be trusted in all that he asks of us. Chapter 22 from verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." What does Isaac witness? Well, what he sees is the provision by God of a substitutionary sacrifice. As he lies there, bound on the altar, waiting for the knife to fall, the faith lesson experienced by Isaac is capped off as he hears the angel intervene and as he catches a glimpse of the ram in the thicket. Of course, there are echoes of the ministry of Jesus here in this story. Jesus would one day become a sacrifice given so that we might be spared. Just like Isaac was spared by the provision of the ram, so we are spared God's judgment by the provision of Jesus, a substitute for us. It's interesting that both these sacrifices happen in the same part of the world, even though they're centuries apart. Moriah, the place where Abraham has brought Isaac, is the region of Jerusalem, where Jesus would die many centuries later. And the lesson is the same for us as it would have been for Isaac. Now, he sees that God is faithful when he catches a glimpse of that ram. So too, we can see the extent of God's love for us. We can see the extent of God's provision for us when we catch a glimpse of Jesus, the sacrifice for us, the sacrifice that takes away our sin. The cross teaches us that we are precious. The cross teaches us that God loves us, that he has a plan for us, that he purchased us in order for us to live a life for him. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 put it this way. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The cross tells us that God has a hold of us. And that ought to give us confidence whenever we face a trial. We know we are precious. We know that ultimately God has our best interests in heart, that he has a plan for us. And so that means we can have confidence walking towards whatever it is that is laid out in front of us. I think that's a lesson Isaac would have learnt. I think it's a lesson that Abraham has for us. And I think it's a lesson we can emulate, looking not only at the example of Abraham, but also the example of Jesus, died for us to show that God has things in control, that he has us in the palm of his hand, that he cares for us and loves us. I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these scriptures. We thank you for the story of Abraham. Time and time again, he shows us what it means to trust you, to have faith in your promises. We thank you that you are a God of promise, that you've promised to forgive our sin, that you've promised to take us into eternal life. And we trust that these promises are promises that are never going to be taken away, but they're always there, they're always dependable. And as we think about what it is you've promised us, as we see the lengths that you've gone to in the Lord Jesus to secure those promises for us, we pray that we might be filled with confidence, that when we go through hard times, when we go through testing times, that we might be able to walk confidently through whatever it is that you've placed in front of us. We pray that as a church, we might be a group of people who have an ever-deepening faith, that we see you as a good God, and that we continue to walk with you. We pray this so that the Lord Jesus might be upheld and glorified within our church community here. In his name we pray. Amen.